This book is full of errors. This book right here has historical errors, has archaeological errors. It has things in it that you believe in that never happened. It records people that never existed. It messes up the dates and has contradictions like you've never believed. How many of you guys have heard that so far in your education experience? In your colleges? Okay, high school? How many of you guys heard that in high school? A few of you? Okay. You're going to be bombarded more and more and more with the idea that the Bible is false, that it contains historical errors, archaeological errors, contradictions that cannot be answered. And people are going to be hitting you with this all the time. And I believe the more we get into the age that we're living in, and the more godless our country becomes, and the more godless our culture becomes, the more that you're going to see an attack on the Scripture. Now, as I mentioned last week, Daniel is probably attacked historically more than any other book of the Bible. In fact, as you go into the book of Daniel, we jump to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Stop! You get on the web, on websites and the internet and go to classes, and they're going to say right there in the very first verse of Daniel, you have a contradiction. You have a historical error that somebody threw in there because Daniel didn't even write it at all. It was written by somebody 400 years later. And this is just proof that Daniel didn't write it. How are you going to answer that? What are you going to say? Are you going to abandon your faith based on someone's attack on Daniel chapter 1, verse 1? What do we do with things like that? Now we're going to cover, not going to cover that in depth, but just easier worries. It's just an issue of using two different calendars. Daniel was using a different calendar than 2 Kings was. They're using one calendar that started in the spring, and the other guy's using a calendar that starts in March. And so, whether it was his third or fourth year, depending on what time of the year it was, it's a really simple explanation. Also, they used something called regnal years and accession years. The first year of Nebuchadnezzar wasn't considered his first year. His first year didn't start until he was king for several months. And so there's some factors like that that explain passages like this where people say the Bible's false. As we get into the book of Daniel, we're going to be taking a look at how Daniel stood firm. Daniel was determined to follow his God and to walk obediently. You live in a day right now where you are being challenged in ways similar to Daniel. Daniel was carried off to a foreign nation. Daniel was carried off to a land that he never knew, among people that he never knew. You're living in a culture that is attacking you in the same way, in similar ways than what Daniel was facing. Daniel was being challenged to abandon his God, to abandon his religion, to abandon everything that he ever grew up with. And you're getting hit with the same thing. And I think as we look at the book of Daniel, we find a challenge here that teaches us how we also can walk with determination as we obey our God and as we walk obediently, trusting in His Scripture. We're going to do a lot of history today. How many of you guys like history? Okay, good, good. I love history. History is one of my favorites. Old Testament history is what I'll just pour myself into it and get lost. How many of you guys have studied the book of Daniel before? Okay, or read the book of Daniel? How many of you guys have been taught Daniel in Sunday school before? Good, good. So we're in good company then. Well, we're going to hopefully hit some things maybe you haven't heard before or see some things that are challenging and new. Daniel is just an incredible book that has so much to teach us. Historically, time-wise, okay, we looked at last week kind of how Daniel falls. Now, the book of Daniel is interesting because it takes place over a 70-year period. When we get to chapter 6 and chapter 7, you know, we're dealing with a completely different Daniel than we were dealing with back in chapter 1. I mean, here's this kid that's maybe 14 to 20 years old. And by the time we get to the middle of the book of Daniel, we've jumped 60 years. And so there's this huge shift all the way through the book of Daniel. But for this first 3 weeks, basically, we're going to be right here in Daniel chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, right at the beginning of the book. Daniel's determination. The theme of Daniel 1, as it comes to application, is that you can become more obedient to God. You can become more obedient to God by following Daniel's example of determination. Okay, and we're going to take a look at how that is. First of all, what we want to do is we want to take a look at Daniel's circumstances. Daniel's circumstances requiring Daniel's determination. On the first couple pages, I have lots of historical information. And as we jump into the book of Daniel, I kind of want to give you a little bit more introduction to Daniel's life. It's important that we understand what was Daniel going through. And one of the main principles of Bible study that's important for you and me to get into is that when we jump into a book, especially narrative books that tell stories, isn't it easy just to read over it and say, okay, that was cool, yeah, neat story. Remember Joseph and his brothers? How many of you guys like the story of Joseph and his brothers? Wasn't that written well? Okay. Just incredible, phenomenal use of language. Daniel's the same way. And when these people wrote these things, they didn't want you to just read over it and say, okay, cool, let's see, okay, it means this, and okay, I'm going to apply it here, and I'm going to move on. One of the things that we need to do is jump into their sandals. We need to understand, what did it feel like for Daniel? What was Daniel going through? What were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experiencing during these days? And so what was happening around Daniel during these times? If I asked you, who is Connie? A lot of what determines that is what Connie's grown up with, doesn't it? Her family, her country. Is the United States, is it the same United States as it was 150 years ago? If I said, oh yeah, she lived in the United States. Oh yeah, I think her president was Lincoln. It doesn't quite fit, does it? You need to understand where Connie's at in history, what country she's in, what her leaders were like. Most of you have grown up under the administrations of President Clinton and President Bush. That's probably all you remember, isn't it? Okay? That's only two presidents. That's not much. All right? But that, in a large way, determines the way you think, the way you act. So what was going on in Daniel's life? Well, Daniel, before he was born, there was a really distorted period of Judah's history. Remember King Manasseh, the most wicked king that Judah ever had? He was an abomination to the nation. And he led the people in sin. He led the people in idolatry. After Manasseh, he had a son that reigned for about a year and a half, 2 years. His name was Ammon. He was named after an Egyptian god. Ammon died, and he left his 8-year-old son named, what was that? Josiah. Very good. And so Josiah was reigning, and really, if you have to understand, Israel, again, is this tiny little strip right in the middle of the Middle East. It's the most valuable piece of real estate in the world, but it's really not that big. It's a tiny strip of land. It's only a couple hundred miles long and 30 to 60 miles wide. It'd be like driving from Fort Worth to Dallas. It's not that much there. And so Daniel was born during the days of Josiah. Josiah reformed the country. He led the people in doing what was right. The people did what was right during his days. Wonderful times. But in the midst of all that, there's all kinds of things going on in the world. You have the nation of India over here. You had the Scythians up in Russia. You had little city-states that were fighting each other and, you know, being really stupid up in Greece. And you had the Arabians down here that really, you know, they just traded in the spices. Not a big deal. You had the Persians kind of growing over here. You had the Medians. But the three major powers, were through this whole region right here was the nation of Assyria. This is, boy, you guys are good. All right, and then coming down from the Persian Gulf and moving up this direction, we have what's called the country of Babylon. It was led by the Nabopolassar. He was a Chaldean, and he was actually subject to Assyria. Well, the Medes and the Babylonians decided, hey, you know what? We're tired of this. These Assyrians are creeps, and so we're going to go and we're going to just get rid of them. And so in 612 B.C., they basically did that. They went to Nineveh, they burned the city down, they killed the king. Probably the king's brother fled, and he came up to this area up here at the top of the Euphrates River. And the Assyrian Empire just basically became nothing. It kind of flailed and struggled for a few years. But both of these empires decided, we're going to take advantage of this. And Egypt says, hey, the Assyrians aren't our masters anymore, but we're going to continue to pretend like they are, and we're going to fight with them, but we know who's really in charge now. And so the Egyptians said, we're going to go ahead and start moving up. And so they took over more regions down here in this area. I mean, it's not really exciting over here anyway. It's all desert, but they did that. And then they started moving up and started taking this region. They moved all the way up to Carchemish, up to the Euphrates River. The Babylonians over those next few years, Nabopolassar, everybody say that? That's all right. All right. Okay. They started moving up the Euphrates River. They took over the Urites. I can't remember. Exactly, but they kept on moving up through here. They kept on wiping out the Assyrians. And basically, it was like a flood. Nabopolassar took over this entire Euphrates River region. and became the dominant world power. And so now it's this power struggle between Egypt and Babylon. And Egypt knows that if they don't do something about Babylon, then you know their empire is going to be pushed all the way back to the Egyptian borders again, and it's going to be over. And so in your notes there, you have circumstances in Judah. You have the circumstances in Judah. An important event in Daniel's life took place in June of 609 BC. Egypt's coming up to the north, and Pharaoh decides, we need to go help our Assyrian brothers up here because we want to maintain control. And so they decide they're going to go ahead and just take, rather than take boats and sail all the way over here, they're going to go right through the land of Judah. And so they came to the plain of Megiddo. Ever hear that before? Armageddon. All right, it's a large plain that you go around this mountain right here on this hump of by the sea. And he's heading up to Carchemish, but he's taking a shortcut through Judah and Israel. Now, King Josiah says, that doesn't work for me. You're not going to come through my land. Particularly, Josiah and the people from Judah, do they have a fond affection for the Egyptians? They didn't. And so Josiah knew what was going on. He knew that Pharaoh was on his way up there to try to maintain control and to try to take over Babylon. And if he took over Babylon, what was going to happen to Judah? It was going to be back to slavery in Egypt again, wasn't it? And so Josiah decides, I'm going to stop this guy. I'm going to go out and we're going to stop him before he could even make it up there to kill the Assyrians, or to help the Assyrians, and we're going to let the Assyrians get wiped out. And so Josiah, in 609, goes on out there in his chariot. He pursues Necho. Necho says, hey, get back. This isn't your job. God told me to go do this. Which there may be some indication that God did. And Josiah says, no. And what happened? He gets shot with an arrow. The good king Josiah, after reigning for about 32 years or so, gets shot with an arrow. He dies in his chariot on his way back to Jerusalem. What does that mean for Judah? Let's get into Daniel's shoes. You're Daniel. You're a little kid. You're in elementary school. You're maybe 10 years old. And Josiah, who's this good king, is all you've ever known, dies. What's going to happen? Collapse? You know that his sons are wicked. I mean, he has four sons. He has one grandson. And all of them are wicked. They you look at the book of Zephaniah, these guys were not godly men. These guys paraded around in idolatrous robes at times. And after Zephaniah wrote his book and the country reformed and Josiah changed things, you know, they didn't necessarily do all the idolatrous practices anymore under Josiah's rule, but these were still not godly men. And so King Josiah is dead. You're little Daniel, and you're living in this country, and your king has died, and the whole world is changing around you. Well, the war continued between Egypt and Assyria and their enemy Babylon. And while this is going on up here, the people decide, okay, it's interesting, this is the only time where the people decide who the king is going to be. They say, we're going to take Jehoahaz, I think the third king, the third son of Josiah, and we're going to make him the king. And so they put Jehoahaz on the throne, probably because Jehoahaz didn't like the Egyptians, and a couple of his other sons had some leanings that were more favorable towards the Egyptians, is what history shows us. And so Jehoahaz says, they put Jehoahaz as the king, and while this is going on up here, what happens to the Egyptians? They fight the Battle of Haran, and at the Battle of Haran, they get defeated very, very distinctly. And in September, Babylonia is victorious, and here's an important note, okay, and here's something for you to study. This is my interpretation, this is my understanding, and it disagrees with probably a lot of what other people say. But I think this is the beginning of the 70 years for Babylon that Jeremiah prophesied. Is anybody familiar with the 70 years? Okay. A lot of people would say that started in 605. I think it started in 609. There's some reasons for that. If you disagree with me and you want to talk about it later, I'd love to. Anytime somebody says this is a new view or this is a different view or this is different from what most people say, what are you supposed to do? You go, okay, I don't know about that. Let me check that out. Okay, so you study your word, study the Word, go to the Bible. I'll just let you know that that's my view. There's other people that say it's 605. And you study it. Okay, dig into it. But just so you guys know some of the different views on that, the Battle of Haran was very important because it was at the Battle of Haran that everything shifted. Babylon at that time became the dominant world empire. They took over the region. Egypt had to flee. They came back. And really, at that point, Egypt lost its control. And Assyria, at that point, was gone. This was the final straw that basically destroyed Assyria. They had a couple remnants that lasted a few more years, but that was it. And so Necho returns home defeated. Well, what's he going to do on his way back? Hey, sorry I killed your king. You know, can I come back through? All right, he's coming with his armies. They're still strong enough to be more powerful than Judah. And so they come through here, and what they do is he deposes Jehoahaz. He comes into Jerusalem, and he says, hey, I'm still in control here, and don't you guys forget it. And so he takes Jehoahaz, who's been king for 3 whole months, and he says, you're coming with me, buddy. And he takes him down to Egypt, and Jehoahaz never came back again. And instead, Pharaoh Necho says, instead of Jehoahaz, who likes the Babylonians, I'm going to put Jehoiakim in charge instead. And Jehoiakim, who was probably the second son of Josiah, we never hear much about the first brother, he must have been a little loopy or something, the second brother is put in charge, and so Jehoiakim becomes king in Jerusalem over Judah, and he reigns for about 11 years, and the Bible says that he was wicked, that he didn't follow the ways of Josiah, his father. And so now, in your country, what's happening if you're Daniel? Al Gore just became president. All right? You know, we thought that was over, and you know, something happened here. You know, whoa, what's going on? Internally, there's a lot of stuff happening here, and things are not pretty. Josiah's been king for 30 years, and look at how great things have been. But all of a sudden, everything is shifted and turned around, and all of a sudden, we're worshiping idols again. For Daniel, probably who grew up in a believing family, in a godly family, under the reign of Josiah, politically, things are in turmoil. And internally, within the country of Judah, everything's changing. Everything's changing in Daniel's life. And so Jehoiakim becomes the king of Judah, and he's put in charge basically by Pharaoh Necho, who kind of tries to retain some control there for a little while. Fast forward, important to this is that this is when Jeremiah is preaching, okay? You ever read the book of Jeremiah? All right, this is when Jeremiah's ministry is going on. Daniel grew up watching Zephaniah in the palace working with Josiah. Zephaniah was a relative, he was royalty. And Zephaniah is an encouraging book because he says all these terrible things. But what happens historically? Josiah happens. I mean, what an exciting prophecy because the people actually listen to Zephaniah. And then you look at Jeremiah. Just the opposite. Jeremiah is preaching and he's doing all these wonderful things and the people say, forget you. No way. And it's during Jehoiakim's reign that Jeremiah is persecuted in ways that are just terrible. Jeremiah preached a message in the temple during that time, and the people said, we're going to kill you. And you read Jeremiah, and you find this trial that Jeremiah goes through, a judicial trial. The people take him to court, and it's not whether they're going to sue him, they're going to take his life. And there's a couple people that come and rescue Jeremiah, but right in the middle of that passage, you see a guy named, a prophet named Urijah. And Urijah flees for his life. He runs down to Egypt. And Jehoiakim, this wonderful king we're talking about, says, go get him. They bring him back, and Jehoiakim himself kills this prophet of God with a sword. He stabs him right there in broad daylight. Those are the types of days that Daniel is growing up in. Important event then in 605. In 605, Egypt comes back up here, and we have this. They're duking it out for a few years. And in Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar now, the son of Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar is probably back home sick. Nebuchadnezzar is up here in Carchemish. Necho is up here in Carchemish. And they have a major battle that really was just as important as the Battle of Haran a few years earlier. Nebuchadnezzar obliterates the Egyptian army. He completely massacres them. It is a slaughter. And so, not only is it a slaughter, he says, you know what, I'm not just going to stop there. There's people running home. He chases them all the way back. Nebuchadnezzar chases the people halfway back to Egypt, slaughtering them on the road. And there's a prophecy in Jeremiah, you can read about it, that they were demolished. But on the way, what happens? Nebuchadnezzar is overrunning all these nations as he comes down to the south. If you're Daniel, what's going on? What's happening? I mean, Cuba just invaded the United States. Or Canada. Okay, Cuba comes later. That's Greece. All right, yeah. Canada is coming down, and wow, you know, we're getting demolished here. And so he comes down, and he comes all the way to Jerusalem, and he laid siege to the city. We don't know anything about that siege historically. It was probably very short. But Jehoiakim was given into his hand. Nebuchadnezzar comes into the city. He goes into the temple and he takes some of the artifacts, some of the utensils. What those might have been, we don't know. Maybe some of the forks and the different, maybe the table of showbread, some of those things from the temple. And he takes those back and he puts them in the houses of his gods. Now, in the middle of all this, and all these dates are in your notes. In the middle of all this, okay, we find the circumstances in Babylon. We've seen the circumstances in Judah, but also we see the circumstances of Babylon. On August 16th, King Nabopolassar died. Now, that's a huge event in the history of Babylon, because now you have this prince, Nebuchadnezzar, who's gone. Now, what happens when you're supposed to be the king, but you're not there, and there's lots of other people who would like to be king? Could be major troubles, huh? So Nebuchadnezzar, while he's over here in Jerusalem, hears about his father dying. Usually they came this way, right? He takes his horse, and he and a couple guys run right across the Arabian desert. They get there express style. They get to Babylon, and on September 7th, they said, "Hey, we're waiting for you." And Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king over Babylon, and overnight, he becomes the most powerful man in the entire world. And so on September 7th, we have the coronation of Nebuchadnezzar. And then, like we read about in Daniel 1, okay, and this is important because the scholars who say that Daniel was never written by Daniel, because the events in Daniel correspond to what we find out in history. The Chronicles of Babylon, everything is exact. Even down to Nabopolassar dying and Nebuchadnezzar running across here. Read Daniel, what's it say? There's indications that Nebuchadnezzar didn't hold Daniel's hand on the way back. He gave it over to his officials. And his officials brought Daniel and his friends back. And so all those things are important in this story. And so Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah began their training for the king's service in probably fall of 605. Nebuchadnezzar, he besieged Jerusalem. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Daniel and the other nobles were taken. Jeremiah's prophecies regarding the 70 years for Babylon and the 70 years of desolation happened right around this time. Let me read just in summary of the conditions in Babylon, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. If you want to read about more of the stuff in Judah, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 1 through 8, kind of summarizes what we just went through. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand. Did Daniel have it all together? What a guy, huh? Who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Interestingly, their names meant God is my judge, Yahweh is gracious. Who is what God is? And Yahweh has helped. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, which means Belti, which I think is probably a female deity. Belti, protect the king. To Hananiah, Shadrach, which we're not really sure about, but might mean command of Aku. Mishael meant who is what Aku is. Kind of a change on his name. Remember what his name meant before? Who is what God is, Yahweh. Who is what God is? And they changed his name to another deity. Who is what Aku is? And to Azariah, Abadnego, which means servant of Nebo, another Babylonian deity. Now let's pause for a moment. I'd like you guys to get involved here because this is an important step in Bible study. Putting yourself in Daniel's shoes, understanding the historical situation that's going on around there, and I think I skipped about half of my slides. If you want to look at some of the events and how the order they happen, you can. Should be online in a couple days. If you're Daniel, what's going on in your life? What's going on with your faith? Put that in terms of how you live. How would you feel? What would you be thinking? What would be the struggles that you're going through? Might be tempted to question God's sovereignty. Anybody else? What would be the emotions you're facing? Abandonment by God. Okay. What would some of these... Sorrow. Good. Good. What did Daniel lose when they took him to Babylon? His family. Do you think he ever saw his mom and dad again? Hard to say. We're never given any indication. All the friends that he grew up with. I mean, Daniel was royalty. He was from the house of Judah, the lineage of David. He was a noble. He lost his heritage. He lost his family. He lost his friends. He lost everything that he knew. No longer was he worshiping at the temple, but he's worshiping a God that was, you know, everything that he knew was far away. Fortunately for Daniel, he understood more about his God than some other people did. Because his God wasn't limited to one city. Daniel lost everything. All of a sudden, he's no longer being permitted to speak Hebrew, except maybe whispers with his friends. He's speaking Chaldean. No longer is he being taught Israel's history. He's being taught about the Chaldeans in the ancient Near East. He's being taught the Epic of Gilgamesh. And he's told other stories of how the floods came and destroyed the earth and their gods saved them. Daniel's being filled with all these stories, all these literature, all these things of the Babylonian culture. Not only all those things, they changed his name. They changed his name from one that respected God to a name that honored Belti, the wife of their god. Talk about taking away your manhood. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? How discouraging and despondent that may have been? And to be thrown in a situation like this. It's unfathomable. But everything that Daniel knew was ripped out of his hands. Well, we've seen Daniel's dilemma. We saw the conditions in Judah. We saw the conditions in Babylon. Daniel's determination. Okay, and I gave you all the points up front, huh? The first thing we find is that Daniel is obedient. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, the story continues. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with wine which he drank. It's very important. This is a key verse of the whole passage. Probably a key verse of Daniel's life. Daniel made up his mind. Daniel made up his mind what he would not do. Conviction is belief with boots on. Daniel knew what he believed. He knew who his God was. But he determined up front, and he was determined that he would do what's right. And he was the leader here among his friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also obeyed God. But Daniel seems to be the leader here. Daniel determined to do what was right. And the first thing we see is that Daniel was obedient. Now, what would be wrong with eating the king's food? It's a big deal. Okay, violates the law that Moses gave. Okay, all of a sudden we got three little pigs on the table. Okay, not exactly what he's used to food-wise. Okay, good. Okay, that's really important because all the food that was on Nebuchadnezzar's table was offered to idols. And so here's not only food that he's not supposed to eat, here's maybe food that he can eat, but it's been offered to an idol right before it came in. And so for Daniel to eat these things would be to participate in the worship of Baal and Sin and Asher and some of these other gods. Not very good situation for Daniel. And not only that, it talks about the wine that they were to drink. Now, the Scripture makes it clear Jesus turned water into wine. Wine in itself is not evil. But what is wrong? Being drunk with wine, okay? And so a lot of this wine was probably, again, involved in the sacrifices to their gods and involved in worshiping their gods. And so for Daniel to drink the wine would be to participate in those things. But it was also a situation where they probably would have been getting drunk. It'd be like me pulling you out of your culture and out of your church and saying, hey, this is how life's going to be. And part of your education is every night we're going to watch R-rated movies and get drunk. And that's what they're asking Daniel to do. Contextually, that's kind of the indication of what Daniel was going through. And Daniel said, I'm not going to do that. You see, Daniel's determination meant, first of all, that Daniel was obedient. But notice how he does that. And this is great for applying to our lives today. Because you are faced with this all the time. You will be faced with this all of your life. You'll be put in situations where you have to make a choice between obeying God and between obeying man. Who are you going to be obedient to? Will you obey God, or will you obey those that want you to disobey God? And so here's how Daniel went about it. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And it was an issue of being defiled for Daniel. And so secondly, Daniel wasn't just obedient, he was respectful. He was respectful. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then he would make me forfeit my head to the king. Why was he afraid? Not a good situation. I like keeping my body parts attached, you know, particularly my head. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't known to be exactly a patient man. Okay, you read history, wasn't exactly known to be a person that said, you know, hey, let's talk about this. You know, this is my decision, you do it. And if you disobey me, there's consequences. The Assyrians and the Babylonians were not pretty people. They were not nice. And so, you know, here's this guy that's supposed to be overseeing Daniel, and he says, wait a minute, you're telling me you're not going to eat the food? But notice how Daniel did things. He was obedient, but he was respectful. And that's important. We'll look at this again in Daniel chapter 3. Is it okay to disobey your leaders and authorities? At times you have to. Is it ever okay to disrespect your leaders and authorities? No. No. Sometimes it's okay to disobey, but you have to understand that when you disobey, there's consequences that you need to accept. Sometimes it means paying a price. Okay, as Daniel approached this, Daniel was obedient. But Daniel was respectful about it. But finally, we also see that Daniel was consistent. He was consistent about it. So Daniel said to the overseer, he took the opportunity, and he comes to the commander of the officials that had been appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he said, please test your servants for 10 days and let them be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. The word for vegetables means roots. Okay, so this is carrot-like vegetables. Okay, we're not talking tomatoes. Things that grow on the vine, things that really taste good. We're talking about potatoes, carrots, beets, anything else that grows under the ground. Sound really appetizing? Okay, some of you guys like carrots, all right? Eat just carrots for 10 days. And so test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence in the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's food, choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see. Okay, look at how he does things. Again, he's respecting. He's respecting the commander's authority. He's respectful. And he says, you make the decision. But Daniel's determined that he would not disobey his God. And so they eat carrots or something like it for a few days. They drink water. But notice his consistency. In verse 14 it says, so he listened to them in the matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Cool. Wow. It's amazing how God works things. But don't miss verse 16. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. How long were Daniel and these guys training? 3 years. Notice what Daniel doesn't do. I mean, Daniel doesn't say, hey, okay, yeah, we did the test and that was great, and good carrots in Babylon, but, you know, how about a steak over there? Could we just not sacrifice that one and we'll... Notice this consistency. Notice his consistency. He continued to do things. It meant paying a price. Okay, I love steak. All right, and carrots for 3 years, beets, maybe some potatoes with some goat butter on it. You know, maybe. It just doesn't sound that great. All right, I like steak, and I'm sure Daniel probably likes steak too, but it wasn't an option right now. Because Daniel didn't make the compromise. He was determined to obey his God. He was determined to do it respectfully, and he was determined that he'd do it consistently. And he did. And he didn't make compromises. And so they continued over that time. Well, God rewarded Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we see the result of Daniel's determination in the last few verses. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. That's where the book of Daniel is going to get fun, huh? Or at least interesting. And at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all of his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. In other words, he continued to be in a position of authority for about 70 years. The result of Daniel's determination was wisdom. God never promised Daniel riches. He never promised him a T-bone steak at the end of the 3 years. You know, the reward wasn't necessarily going back home. Hey, Daniel, all your problems are going to be solved. You know, mom and dad miss you, and we're going to give you a special pass to go home for a few weeks. Daniel didn't get maybe what we would have asked for. He still stayed in Babylon. He still served King Nebuchadnezzar. He still lived among pagan people, speaking different languages, studying different books. He still had a pagan name that honored a different god. Life was not easy for Daniel. And though God honored Daniel, and though God put him in an incredible position, we have to understand that sometimes life doesn't go the way we expect it to. The question is, are you going to be determined to obey your God? When things get difficult, when things don't go the way you expect them to be, will you be obedient? Do you have the determination that Daniel set the example for us? There's a few passages that talk about this wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come understanding, come knowledge and understanding. Oftentimes we get the impression that we've got it all together. That if I go to school enough, if I get my doctorate, if I'm valedictorian of my high school class, if I get straight A's through college, then I can do it. Then I can figure this whole thing out. That's not where it comes from. If you want true wisdom, we need to seek the one who gives true wisdom. In James 1:5, Colossians 1:9-10, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What's the purpose? There's a purpose here. God gives wisdom, but there's a reason that He gives wisdom. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Don't miss that part. Wisdom is vital for your life. But wisdom is not something that God gives you for your benefit alone. Now, you'll benefit from it, but it's not for your benefit alone. God gave you wisdom and will give you wisdom for a purpose. Because Daniel's determination was rewarded with wisdom, and I believe it will be also in your life. As you are determined to obey your God and you consistently do that, God will give you wisdom over the years. But remember why He's given you that wisdom, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Another key important detail in getting wisdom, James chapter 1. What does it say? Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let me ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What's the next verse say? Asking faith without doubting. Now, how do you do that? God, I really need wisdom. I have this test coming up. But give me wisdom. How does that work? You know, you squeeze your eyes really hard, and hopefully it'll kind of just saturate in. How do you ask with faith, without doubting? Well, what did God say about wisdom? Where would it come from? From Him, from His Word. And so if you're asking without faith, without doubting, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be spending time in His Word. If you want true wisdom, it's going to take a determination to obey God. It's going to take diligence in studying His Word. Daniel sets an incredible example for us. I don't know about you, but I look at this 14-year-old kid, 15-year-old, maybe up to 20. In the culture of the days, they would take kids when they were 14 years old. That was up in Persia. Probably something similar down in Babylon. This is a teenager. And he came to the most powerful man in the world and basically said, I'm not going to eat your food. I'm going to obey my God, whatever the consequences are. He did it respectfully. They did it consistently. But he obeyed. I look at that and I go, wow, that's the kind of man I want to be. What kind of determination do you have? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for Daniel and his friends. As we embark on this journey of looking at his life, their life, the visions that you showed Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar of how you work among your people Israel and how you work among the Gentiles, how you fit your whole plan together. I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that as we study this book, that you would open up our eyes and help us to understand the marvelous things that you have for us here. Might you be glorified, not only as we understand things that are difficult to understand, but might you be glorified as we apply that knowledge and that understanding, as we gain wisdom, and like Daniel, as we obey you. Might you be honored in each one of our lives, in a way that would bring praise and glory to your marvelous name. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.